Now, thus far in the conference, we've endeavored to show you that the passage in Genesis 6 has to do with angels called sons of God who left their heavenly habitation, cohabited, had sexual relations with human women. A heavenly being crossed with a human being produced offspring called Nephilim, referred sometimes to as Gibborim, mighty men, heroes of old. We have tried to show you that a recent idea that a godly line, so-called, of Seth and a godless line of Cain could not have produced Nephilim, and that this is a sort of cover-up for truth. We're trying to show you that historically, in spite of what you hear, there are just numerous historical passages confirming the fact of these angels. We have tried to show you that Scripture has verses concerning punishment of such angels, that Scripture has names of such angels, and bears out exactly what history tells us, and that there is an attempt to camouflage this, to cover this up, to lose this. And we're gradually coming to the point as to why. Why is there a desire, and whose desire is it to cover up this truth? We'll show you as we go along. But right now, this afternoon, we want to continue giving you the vast amount of historic background. I said even to the point of being boring. Now, I want to do it because once for all, I do not want to have to keep covering this fallen angel story. I've done this on other things that I have. I've tried to accumulate enough data to support the truth we're trying to show and then leave it once for all. You cannot convince everyone, because the old adage still works, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still, and he isn't going to listen because he doesn't want to listen. Don't worry about those people. But for those who want the data will be available to you, you see, in the books, and you'll have it in front of you. You don't have to memorize it. It's impossible to remember all of this. But you have it in front of you, and you can use it. So we're going to continue with some of these passages, hoping that they'll entrench you in the subject so you yourselves will know what's what in this case. Now in the middle of page 16, another final judgment of Azazel, the watchers and their children. And this is another one recorded in the book of Enoch. When I have desired to take hold of them by the hand of the angels on the day of tribulation, and pain because of this, I will cause my chastisement and my wrath to abide upon them, saith God the Lord of spirits. Ye mighty kings who dwell on the earth, ye shall have to behold mine elect one, how he sits on the throne of glory, and judges Azazel, and all his associates, and all his hosts, in the name of the Lord of spirits. Now the book of Enoch is old, and yet here is a reference to mine elect one, the Messiah, way back before the time of Christ. All right, now, the next passage. And other forms I saw hidden in that place. I heard the voice of the angel saying, these are the angels who descended to the earth and revealed what was hidden to the children of men and seduced the children of men into committing sin. And another one. And after this judgment they shall terrify and make them to tremble because they have shown this to those who dwell on the earth. And behold the names of those angels, and these are their names. The first of them is Semjasa. Semjasa is one of the leading angels of all of the rebellion. The second, Ardakifa, and so on it goes, naming them. Notice the tenth is Azazel. And yet to Azazel was ascribed all sin. Now there is a problem, and the translator admits it, because the 21st is also an Azazel. So he has a problem. He's indicated it to you in the translation. These are problems that have come down in manuscripts. Again, these things happen sometimes for various reasons. One is this, that a portion of a manuscript is torn, or a little fragment after years of use was worn, just as you would pick up a Bible and might find the corner of a page torn off and a little fragment of a verse missing. So they try to fill it in from what they've got other places, and it isn't always what goes in there. They're doing the best they can with the manuscripts they can. So you mustn't be too critical when someone is earnestly trying to translate. Now, when they're just changing the Word of God to anything they please, that, of course, is without any reason at all. But here, we're coming to things that this translator is clearly marking he's having trouble here. And now we begin there at verse 4. The name of the first, Jechon, that is the one who led astray the sons of God. Now, you see, it's interesting. We have another leader that led them astray and brought them down to the earth and led them astray through the daughters of men. And the second was named Asbiel. He imparted to the holy sons of God evil counsel and led them astray so that they defiled their bodies with the daughters of men. The third was named Gadriel. He it is who showed the children of men all the blows of death, and he led Eve astray. Now, this is very interesting, you see, how we have a name given to the angel that appears in the garden to Eve. Now, it is that Satan spoke to her. We have that from the written Word of God, and yet we've got this name showing up. Does Satan take these odd names? Is Satan... What I'm thinking, in other words, just out loud, I can't prove, but it keeps occurring to me, is Satan Azazel, and is he Semjasa, and is he this name as well? Are these names he goes under? You'll notice that in one place he's not going to be called Satan, but a closely related name. And so, does he have aliases? This is what I'm thinking of concerning, that he works apparently under various aliases. And yet he's the same creature. Now, this is partly borne out by Scripture because we find that he's called the old serpent, the devil, and Satan, that old dragon. You see his aliases in Scripture. You can see them there. And it may be that some of these names are one and the same being, and it's really not as difficult as it seems if you realize he's carrying some aliases. Now, I can't prove this. I can only show you that these records bear these different names. And so forth for the rest of that passage you can read. Now, coming to page 17. The purpose in this study is to show that angels did cohabit with women, and the evidence to this is overwhelming. So we're going to another fragment of the book of Noah. Now, look at this one. And I, Enoch, answered and said unto him, The Lord will do a new thing on the earth, and this I have already seen in a vision, and make known to thee that in the generation of my father Jared, some of the angels of heaven transgressed the word of the Lord. By the way, this is the second piece of history confirming that it happened in the days of Jared. We've already read one earlier. And behold, they commit sin and transgress the law, and have united themselves with women and commit sin with them and have married some of them and have begot children by them. And they shall produce on the earth giants, not according to the spirit, but according to the flesh. And there shall be a great punishment on the earth, and the earth shall be cleansed from all impurity. Yea, there shall come a great destruction over the whole earth, and there shall be a deluge and a great destruction for 1 year. Now, how accurate the history is. Because, you know, even in Bible teaching in Sunday school, we talk of the flood being 40 days and 40 nights. Very few people, I used to run a questionnaire, but very few people run these things down in detail. And I used to run a questionnaire, and I used to put in the newspaper, in our advertisement on Saturdays, various questions, and the people would send in their answers. And there were prizes offered at the end of so many weeks. The high person would get a prize. I did this locally in the Mansfield newspapers to keep the thing going and get some education to people. You'd be surprised the response I got and the papers that would come in with all of these questions answered. And one of my questions was, how long was Noah in the ark? And you'd be surprised how few people realize that he was in the ark approximately a year, you see? And that's exactly what this prophetic type of history says it would be. And all these things are confirmed. Now we have another one from the Testament of Reuben. Wow, look at this one. Notice the books you've got. Enoch, Jubilees, and Noah, and Adam and Eve, and Reuben. Look at all the different books that carry the same kind of material. So when you say it's just not in history, you're throwing out not only one history, you're throwing out everybody's history. You're saying they're all liars. Well, how do you know? Were you there, Charlie? You know, I mean, this is kind of dumb to throw the books all out the window. All right, here we go. This is in the Testament of Reuben. For evil are women, my children, and since they have no power or strength over man, they use their wiles by outward attraction. Now, by the way, this is a pretty good observation on women that this fellow's got in here, along with the fallen angels. I think this is very good. I won't mention names. That they may draw him to themselves, and whom they cannot bewitch by outward attractions, him they overcome by craft. For moreover, concerning them, the angel of the Lord told me and taught me that women are overcome by the spirit of fornication more than men, and in their heart they plot against men. And by means of their adornment, they deceive first their minds, and by the glance of the eye instill the poison, and then through the accomplished act they take them captive. For a woman cannot force a man openly, but by a harlot's bearing she beguiles him. And of course, this is borne out by scriptures, a lot of scripture to this effect. Flee therefore fornication, my children, and command your wives and your daughters that they adorn not their heads and faces to deceive the mind, because every woman who useth these wiles hath been reserved for eternal punishment. For thus they allured the watchers who were before the flood. Notice that God blames the women in this passage, which is historic, for the alluring of the watchers. For as these continually beheld them, they lusted after them, and they conceived the act in their mind. For they changed themselves into the shape of men, and appeared to them when they were with their husbands. And the women, lusting in their minds after their forms, gave birth to giants. For the watchers appeared to them as reaching even unto heaven. Now, if you read mythology, and we're coming to that tie-in in just a few moments, if you read mythology, you will find this to be true. That this is exactly what mythology said, that Zeus was enamored with these human women, and he came to them and sometimes represented himself as their husbands and so forth, and some of them represented themselves as gods openly. And you'll find also in mythology that these gods, as they called them, these gods, had a relationship not so much from the physical standpoint as from the idea of a conception by the Holy Spirit. They tended to duplicate that kind of a conception. So we find in mythology stories of a girl, human girl, conceiving by Zeus in a shower of gold. That kind of thing brought in. So mythology is very much involved with this whole picture. We'll get on a little in a minute. Now, shift to scripture. Notice right here, the caution as to how women dress is also in scripture by the Holy Spirit. 1 Timothy 2:9. In like manner that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefastness and sobriety, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly raiment, but which becometh women professing godliness through good works. Let a woman learn in quietness with all subjection. But I permit not a woman to teach, nor to have dominion over a man, but to be in quietness, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. Now, this is a good place to digress a second on the dress of women, because here, when you come here, we offer no problems at all. But you should know, because lots of you go to churches where this dress business is a real, real headache. And they tell you, the ladies take the brunt of this, and they tell you that you shouldn't wear men's clothing, therefore you shouldn't wear jeans. Now, this is not what Scripture is talking about at all in this sense. You have to understand the total sense. Because I used to put on the garments of the high priest. I didn't do it much, for I found it went over like a lead balloon. And so I found out I better not do it. But I used to have on the garments of the high priest. I did that, of course, every night. But I sometimes would stop and say, all right, now, I do it in churches that quibble over this dress business because it is a thing that kind of irks me, that this keeps on going and going when there's so many more important things to talk about than this. But I'd have on the garments of the high priest. All right. Now, I said, you people who use the argument that women shouldn't wear men's clothing. Now, who in the audience is wearing men's clothing? I've got a skirt on. So all the ladies with skirts are wearing men's clothing. Not the ladies with jeans or pants. They're not wearing men's clothing. The skirt, the high priest had on the garment. This is not what we're driving at. The purpose of this whole passage and the thing that any Christian woman ought to know is to follow the part in modest apparel. What he's talking about, you ladies certainly know the difference between dressing like a prostitute and dressing as a Christian. That's the difference he's talking about. So that you walk upright before God, not using your sex as an allurement, as an enticement. That you dress neatly, cleanly, and in every respect as becometh a lady. And what he's talking when he talks about nature itself teaches that it's wrong for a man to wear long hair. Well, it doesn't mean that it won't grow, but he's talking about when men and women changing places. When the man's hair gets to the point where it's halfway down his back, as so many of the university fellows have up here, and they have two nice long pigtails and little bows on them, this is effeminate. This is what he's talking about. You fellas that are here, there isn't anybody here that has long hair in this kind of sense. No one that has long hair in this kind of sense as far as the men are concerned. Now, when you talk about this long hair in this sense, Sherry has long hair in this sense, but I don't even see, there's a girl back there with kind of long hair, and yeah, and Laura has long hair in that sense. That's what it's talking about. The long hair is the glory unto the woman. And this is fine. This is dandy. They can wear as long hair as they want because they carry this in connection with their sex. But the men are not to go so that you can't tell them from women. Effeminate, this kind of thing. That's what he's talking about. And he's talking and telling the women that they're not to use these wiles to trap men as prostitution and this kind of thing. He's not trying to tell you because you can't separate which war which. I mean, you're really up against it. Depends which age you're talking about, which age you're living in. And there's no question from a personal standpoint in my mind, so that you understand where I stand apart, I don't ever raise the issue at all, so I don't care. But I'll tell you from my standpoint, I would rather see every lady in the world in church with jeans rather than mini skirts and short dresses. I much rather have you come in jeans. You look very neat. You look very fine, and I'm very happy with the situation. And so that's the way I feel about it, and that's the way I think the whole thing is supposed to have been. It's just a case of modesty. And I don't think you really need to be told, if you're a Christian, what modesty is. And that's what he's diving at here, because they were using it as an allurement. Now, we come to 1 Peter 3. In like manner, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that even if any obey not the word, they may without the word be gained by the behavior of their wives, beholding your chaste behavior coupled with fear. Whose adorning, let it not be the outward adorning of braiding the hair and of wearing of jewels and gold, of putting on apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in the incorruptible apparel of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner aforetime the holy women also, who hoped in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose children ye now are, if ye do well, and are not put in fear by any terror. So I think you can see there that it's sad that where we've gone across the country, church after church is torn up simply over what you wear. It seems to make you a Christian by what you wear. Now, of course, this has nothing to do with the subject at all. And a Christian learns, and that's why I say when you come through our gates, don't start complaints about anybody, because the Christian learns little by little. And we have the passage we're coming to in tongues. It's a rather interesting passage when you see it in a new light, as you will in the next course. that the weaker brother and the stronger brother should not be criticizing each other. Remember that sometimes I look at myself as a stronger brother. I've been saved a good number of years. I've been saved now for close on to 51 years. I've been saved. I've been preaching and studying for some 40-odd years. All right, now I should understand that I'm a lot more responsible than a new brother that's a year old or 2 years old or 3 years old in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the stronger brothers are not to be critical of the weaker brothers. Let them learn as you learned, because there isn't a stronger brother here that didn't learn, many of us the hard way, little by little, what a Christian walk was. So you don't put your rules on someone else. Teach them, tell them, and let them learn, but don't be critical. So it just comes up here in this passage because this is the kind of thing that was going on causing the earth corruption and does go on today causing the same corruption. Now on page 18. Next, the passage in the Testament of Naphtali. Here's another testament. Okay? In like manner, the watchers also changed the order of their nature, whom the Lord cursed at the flood, on whose account he made the earth without inhabitants and fruitless. From still another book, called the Book of the Secrets of Enoch. And they said to me, these are the Grigori, who with their prince, now here's that name, see it? Satanael, rejected the Lord of light, and after them are those who are held in great darkness in the second heaven. And three of them went down onto the earth from the Lord's throne to the place Ermon, and broke through their vows on the shoulder of the hill Ermon, and saw the daughters of men, how good they are, and took to themselves wives, and befouled the earth with their deeds, who in all times of their age made lawlessness and mixing, and giants are born, and marvelous big men, and great enmity. And therefore God judged them with great judgment, and they wept for their brethren, and they will be punished on the Lord's great day. Now, I've put also Charles's note on this passage. Grigori, these are the watchers of whom we have so full account, and he gives other references. Now he's got another little note on the Grigori. These are the angels whose brethren rebelled and were confined in the second heaven. These watchers rebelled against God before the angels were tempted to sin with the daughters of men. In other words, we have here the agents of the original revolt in heaven, the Satans. And their leader is naturally named Satanael. These existed as evil agencies before the fall of the angels. For in 1 Enoch, the guilt of the latter consisted in becoming subject to Satan. The myth here, however, varies somewhat from that in 1 Enoch. The leaders in 1 Enoch are not Satans, but watchers like their followers. In 1 Enoch, however, we have an account which harmonizes with our text. There we see that the superior angels, and I had some more on it and didn't bother to put it in, apparently. All right, that takes enough anyway. Now, we come to Ephesians 6. Now, it's better understood, and many other verses will make new sense to us now. Here it is, Ephesians 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. That's verse 10. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles or schemes of the devil. For our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now some of you, hold your place, may wonder why the Lord Jesus, with his own blood, entered into heaven itself. Why did he have to make atonement for the heavenly things themselves, it says. You see why? It bears out the fact that all of this corruption was in the heavenly. Verse 13, wherefore take up the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your loins with truth. Now think a minute. What is truth? Thy word is truth. Okay, gird your loins with the word. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. How do you establish righteousness? Not yours. They went about to establish their own righteousness. His righteousness. And where do you find about his righteousness? in the Word. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, with all taking up the shield of faith, where do you get your faith? Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, wherewith ye shall be able to quench the fiery dart of the evil one. And so, how do you do it really? In just one word, the Word of God. David said, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." And it's only as we lay up the Word of God day after day, and I said before, I said it in Acts conference, I say it again, a church that is not teaching is not a New Testament church at all. It has no right to exist except for the purpose of teaching the saints, the edification, the building up of the body of Christ. Anything else might be a soul-winning center, but these that are hollering the loudest about being the New Testament church are not really churches at all, because they don't edify the saints at all, and they don't teach at all. It's a sad story, but nevertheless, my wife went into the church where we were attending and are still members, and she went into one of the Sunday school classes, and they had put this young fellow in to teach the Sunday school class. He came to a statement about the Holy Spirit, and he turned to one of the older people there in the class, I don't know, another teacher or something, said, "What's that? Who's that, the Holy Spirit? What's that?" Now, he's a teacher. Now, this is the kind of thing, blind leaders of the blind. There's no teaching and edifying. And that's what we've got to get across, that without the Word of God, you have no anchor at all in this word, no anchor at all, except in the Word of God. All right, now we come up to another one, the Book of the Secrets of Enoch. Here, Sataneo with his angels was thrown down from the height. And one from out of the order of angels, having turned away with the order that was under him, conceived an impossible thought to place his throne higher than the clouds above the earth, that he might become equal in rank to my power. And I threw him out of the height with his angels, and he was flying in the air continuously above the bottomless. You remember, Jesus said, "I beheld Satan fall from heaven as lightning fall from heaven." Okay? And who is the prince of the powers of the air, floating in the air continually? Satan. And so you see, here we have more confirmation in historic form. Now we're coming over to page 19. All right? Note how much of this that we've been reading is confirmed by Scripture itself. All right? Now, Lucifer, in the King James, in Isaiah 14:12, in the American Standard, is Daystar. Lucifer means Daystar. And Lucifer, that translation of this word, that is Daystar in the American Standard, is supported by Gesenius, the Hebrew Chaldee lexicon. It is a right translation. To use Lucifer is quite right there, to use the proper name, and he supports that. All right, let's hold it there just a moment.